Greetings, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I can imagine that some of you might have glanced at the title and then, knowing that we're in a series on the family, have wondered, well, that's a good enough topic, but how does it fit with the family? Maybe you've already made the connection, but let's just take a few minutes to see that we all are on the same page. In my judgment, there is not a single thing in the world that a family can do to better itself here, better its relationships with each other, than for the family and each individual to grow spiritually. Let me give you just a crude illustration of what I mean. Let's suppose that a husband and wife, say, are, quite alienated from each other. And we'll represent that by these two dots being far apart. But so suppose Jesus here in his elevated spiritual state as he is, and each one of these spouses grow toward him. What happens to them as they get closer to the Lord? They get closer also to each other. And that same principle is true with the children in the family. I know that there is nothing more beneficial for children just as they grow up, but also more beneficial for children being a close part of the family than for them to absorb the atmosphere of spirituality that two Christian parents create in their home. They'll be talking the same language. They'll be thinking about some of the same things, and by and large, they'll be on the same page where behavior is concerned as well. Hoping that sort of fills in the gap of what you might have thought about where this lesson fits, let's talk about spiritual growth. But let me introduce it by some things that will build up to it. In my opinion, there isn't anything in the world more winsome than an infant. If you bring a child, a little child, especially a little child, in a group full of mature people, you can just bet on it. All eyes are going to turn toward the infant. You know, I think that says something good about that group of people. When one so helpless, so pure, and so innocent can elicit feelings of kindness, protectiveness, even love, there's still something good in the society. Our daughter-in-law and son tell us about taking their 6-week-old daughter to shop in the mall. And they explain how they could hardly move around in the store or move from one store to another for people wanting to stop them and look at the baby, wanting to touch her and ask about her, how old she is, and all of that. Well, if you'll take the word of a silly old grandfather, that is an exceptionally beautiful baby. But I'm not so silly, but what I know that every grandparent and every parent feels the same way. And I believe the Lord felt the same way about children. You remember the time in Matthew chapter 19 when the disciples were trying to shoo away the mothers that were bringing their children to Jesus for him to lay his hands on them and bless them. And the disciples thought they were doing the Lord a favor. But he didn't see it as a favor. He said, "You allow those little children to come to me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." The Lord saw in the faces of those innocent children the purity, the innocence, the loving character of heaven itself. But while everything I've said so far is true, I believe, it's kind of curious to think that just the opposite is also true. While there isn't anything more winsome than an infant, there isn't anything more repulsive, almost, than an adult who acts like an infant. In the schoolyards where I grew up, we didn't curse back then. I suppose, being honest, it wasn't so much that we were so good, it was that we were afraid and it just wasn't allowed in those days, but still we had our ways of getting our feelings across. And when you really felt contemptuous of someone, you said, "He is a baby." And whenever that epithet was tossed at you, you felt the sting and the pain. Here again, I think Jesus and perhaps the Apostle Paul felt the same way. Do you remember when Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, verse 31, "To what shall I liken the men of this generation? To what shall I compare them? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their fellows, saying, 'We played the flute to you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep.'" Now, right on the surface, it doesn't say exactly what that means, but it's like this, if I'd put it in my own words. We tried to play wedding and you wouldn't play. And then we tried to play funeral and you wouldn't have that either. And he was talking, of course, about the fact that John the Baptist came living a severe kind of life, I suppose comparable to the funeral, and they wouldn't believe him. And then Jesus came in joy and eating and drinking, and they called him a glutton. So he said, you don't know what you want as well. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 said to those men, those arguing, fighting men in Corinth, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men or spiritual persons, but as unto carnal men, even as unto babes in Christ." Because these passages are talking about spiritual growth, what they tell me is that spiritual growth for Christians is not a small matter. It's not really an option. It is, in fact, a necessity. So let's try to define spiritual growth. I was taught coming up, especially in the few classes I took on public speaking and things like that, I was taught that if you can't define what you're talking about in a short, concise sentence, you don't understand it well enough. Well, I'm convicted by my own statement on that, because I still can't define spiritual growth in a short, concise sentence. Oh, I could define it, but it wouldn't help any. I'd just be saying the same things over. So I acknowledge that I don't know all I ought to know about spiritual growth, but I know more than I did, and it's that part I want to share with you. And so when I was trying to make a definition that fit or counted, instead of one definition, I developed, mainly to apply to myself, three propositions that I think will let me know if I'm growing or if I am not growing. So let's try these on for size. The first one is this: when the things of the Spirit are as real to me as the things of the flesh, then I think I can say I have grown some spiritually. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. When my body hurts, I know it, and it's real. And I immediately try to do something about it. You know, simple things like that familiar gnawing in your stomach. I start getting up, walking around, opening the refrigerator door and the cupboards, looking for something to eat. And even if I'm driving my car on the freeway, I start picturing ahead, where is the next place I can stop and get something that satisfies this cramping in my stomach. And yet the Bible tells us that our spirits feel also. And sometimes I don't even think I know what my spirit feels. Do you? Let me give you an example. In John chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend who had died, you remember, the Bible said he groaned in the spirit. He didn't say his body groaned. He said he groaned in the spirit. In Luke chapter 1, verse 47, Mary, the mother-to-be of Jesus, said, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Do you know when your spirit is happy, is lifted up, is elevated? In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 18, Paul said that the coming of certain people refreshed my spirit. Now, he didn't say it refreshed his body. I presume his body was enlivened by it also. But he particularly directed it toward his spirit. They refreshed my spirit. I asked myself when I was thinking about this, do I know when my spirit is fatigued? When it's worn out, depressed, and down? Good questions. And the answers aren't always easy to come by, but they're certainly worthy to pursue, aren't they? Well, let's take another proposition. When I make the decisions of everyday life with the welfare of my spirit in mind as much as the welfare of my flesh, then I think I can say I have grown some spiritually. Over the course of a rather long career, I applied for a lot of jobs, and I got a few of them and moved around a little bit for about four jobs in a 25-year career. And I applied for a lot more because some of them I didn't get. And some of them I applied for almost just for the fun of applying for them. But still, I remember how I applied for those jobs. And somewhere in every one of those applications, I tried not to do it right off so they wouldn't think I was too interested in money. But somewhere I always asked, how much does this job pay? And then I went on to ask, and what are the benefits of it? But you know, when I was getting up this talk and thinking back, I didn't ask very much, and honestly, even think very much about how that job and the environment around it would affect my spirit. Oh, I knew where the nearest church would be, and I was certain that we would be able to make it to church, or I wouldn't consider going to a place like that. But I didn't really ask nor think much about how will this day-to-day job allow me to grow spiritually or depress my spiritual growth or put temptations in my way, because you know the atmosphere in some places is a lot worse for your Christianity than others. And then it occurred to me, you know, on some jobs, one particularly, I actually took the job and found out it was a very bad place to work for a Christian. That wasn't apparent at first. It actually wasn't even there at first. The situation changed about a year into it. But I thought about, how could I legitimately pray to God, deliver me from temptations, if I'm busy delivering myself into temptation? Sobering, isn't it? Was to me, at least. Then the third principle is this. When I understand the principles of the Spirit as well as I understand the principles of the flesh, I think I can say I've grown at least some spiritually. Here's one example of what I mean. It's a passage that troubled me a great deal and puzzled me as well as a young person and even as an adult for a good while. You know that Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, said, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, I used to read that and pause and say to myself, that's not even according to human nature. There is a self-preservation instinct that wants you not to endanger yourself. And that is, of course, true. And in many cases, it works well to our benefit. If you're crossing a street and you suddenly hear a roar of a car or a truck you didn't know was there, you leap out of the way, and that's beneficial. I'm not knocking that. But on the other hand, when I thought about this, that's not really talking about a truck or a train bearing down on you, is it? It's talking about a slap on the cheek, which is an insult more than any danger. And then finally it occurred to me, no, that's not according to human nature. But it's not supposed to be according to human nature. It's supposed to be according to spiritual nature. And then that let me go off on another line of thought. And if someone is so out of control, so allowing his flesh to dominate him that he wants to be violent, and he hits me on my right cheek, and if by allowing him to put the same bruise on the other cheek, I can show him that one can really control himself, that there is a better way of living and a better way of getting the one's point across, it's worth it. They'll both heal in the same length of time, won't they? And neither one of them is going to kill me. So I understand that principle of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he because they are spiritually discerned. Thinking according to the human line of things, thinking according to your flesh, will never allow us to understand principles of the Spirit. You simply have to. I simply have to step out of that way of thinking and train my mind to think in a different way. And then it becomes clear. This passage makes perfectly good sense to me. I think even, on my best days, I could be obedient to it. Now, I'm not eager to have it tested, but I think I could. Well, let's talk about spiritual growth. What I want to do now is base on top of these definitions, if you can call them definitions, some principles of spiritual growth. The first one I want to make with you is that spiritual growth comes through the Word of God. I suspect this is about the most basic principle of spiritual growth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere, pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. You know, we don't expect much of infants, do we? They don't need to help around the house. They don't need to, in fact, do anything except be hungry and want their food. Hopefully, mother's food, because that's the best thing in the world for them. And you know, it's the same thing that's true with Christians. If, as the leaders of the congregation, new converts into Christ aren't given spiritual food, the Word, and aren't encouraged to take it, and then don't show an interest in it, we have reason to be worried. And I might add, if old converts like myself don't show an interest in and a hunger for the meat as well as the milk of the Word, we need to be worried about ourselves as well. The Apostle Paul talked about this in another way in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. The people he was writing to should be ready for the meat and should be ready to teach it as well as learn it. And he said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Yes, babies need milk. That is exactly what they need. And they need plenty of it to grow. But sometime they need to grow to where they can take solid food, that is, the deeper things of the Word of God as well. I sincerely believe, please listen carefully to this, I sincerely believe that a healthy spirit longs for the Word of God and longs for a familiarity with God. It longs for spiritual activities such as the worship you're engaged in right now. Remember what the psalmist is what I'm trying to say. David said in Psalms 84 and 2, he said, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Listen again. Jesus, listen again to David in Psalms chapter 42. Sometimes we sing a beautiful song with these words in it. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul's thirst for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now think about that. I am almost certain if you went out on the streets of Arlington or Fort Worth or Dallas and you stopped people and said, do you hunger for the Word of God? Do you just really get to feel like it's a thirst or a hunger for the Word of God? I think most of them would look at you like you're crazy and go on the other side of the sidewalk, don't you? But David knew what he was talking about. And here's the point. Just because someone does not recognize his need, even recognize his hunger, doesn't guarantee that he doesn't have it. Many years ago, I read a really good scientific study of neglected infants. These infants were not fed when they were hungry, when they felt the cramping and cried for milk or for food. They were fed whenever their caretakers or neglectors got around to it, if they got around at all. So in their young days, they didn't connect the hunger in their stomach and eating or drinking the food and then feeling it go away. So when they got hungry, they would get nervous and fidgety and yell. And if they were toddlers, they would run around and hit each other. But often, when offered the food, they wouldn't take it. So they had to be trained to recognize their hunger and then to know what satisfied it before they would regularly eat their food. When I heard that the first time, I thought, that is so fitting a description of spiritual food. I sincerely believe there are millions of people out there on the streets of these two, three great cities around here who are running to and fro, often hitting each other in one way or another, and they are doing all sorts of activities, many of them harmful activities, and they don't know what they're really hungry for. They work extra to get more stuff. They maybe have affairs or do other destructive things. And what they don't know is that these kind of husks from the world will never satisfy the longing of an empty spirit. It just cannot do it. Well, let's look at another principle. Growth, spiritual growth, must come from inside. That's understandable, isn't it? There is another principle. This is another principle that is true almost of all growth. There are growths that take place on the outside, but we nearly always want to cut those off and throw them away, like tumors, warts, cancers, and so forth. Real growth comes from inside. You know how physical growth and physical sustenance comes, don't you? You take good food inside. Your body knows how to absorb that good food, and it actually becomes a part of you. And you are sustained because the good food you take in becomes a part of you. You know, Jesus tried to teach that principle to the disciples in John chapter 6, and they couldn't get it. Most of them couldn't get it, and many of them said, this is a hard saying, who can bear it? And actually turned away and refused to listen to him anymore. But the principle is so simple. Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they said, we can't bear that. That's a hard saying, too confusing. But if they apply the same principle to that they do to eating, it would make sense, wouldn't it? He said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. In other words, you have to take me inside of you. You have to take me, my word, my principles that I teach, and let them become a part of you. Not just something stuck on the outside that controls maybe your behavior at the best, but something that becomes a part of your nature. And then you will be saved. Then you will understand what I mean. Well, sometimes I think we do what I call compartmentalize our growth. And this means something different than what the real truth is. For example, let's show how this works in studying the Bible. I believe what this means is that every individual, I'm talking about preachers, teachers, elders, down to the newest convert, everyone must take the Bible for himself. Oh, he can be helped to understand it. He can be encouraged to read it. He can read it with other people. He can listen to well-prepared lessons and take that inside too. But in the long run, he has to read the Bible with the focus turned on himself. Here lately, I've begun to think about what I think are two ways of reading and listening to the Bible. And one is what I call the reference book orientation. You know what a reference book is? It's like a dictionary or an encyclopedia. The other day, just for the fun, I counted the number of dictionaries in my little study, and I don't have a large library, but I think I have 8 or 9 different dictionaries, like French to English, Spanish to English, English to English, even Afrikaans to English. And, you know, out of all those dictionaries, and I've got multiple copies of some of them, I've never read a single dictionary all the way through. And I probably never will. I pick them up often. In fact, every time I come to a word I don't understand, nearly every time, I get the dictionary, look it up, and find what it means. But then I put it aside until I find another word that I don't understand. I think a lot of people study the Bible like that. It's kind of like the reference book method of studying the Bible. Some teachers study the Bible like that. In fact, one of our young teachers once said, and I hope some of us older people talk to him about that, he said, "I like to be put on the schedule to teach because then I study." Well, what happens in between? Does he not study? Does he not feed his own spirit? But this attitude of studying the Bible does create, this orientation to studying the Bible does create a certain attitude. If you study to teach other people, or if you study just to find out topics, you may research them really well. You may teach a good lesson. But it produces a certain attitude, I think, also. That is, I am the teacher, you are the listener. I am the teacher, you're the student. And with that goes a certain arrogance as well, oftentimes. And that often causes the student not to listen as well as he would otherwise. I believe that's what Paul meant when he said knowledge puffs up. Paul certainly wasn't against knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up or edifies. But there is another orientation to reading the Bible, and that is this. The Bible is not a reference book. The Bible is the mind of God revealed to me so that I can absorb it and become like God. And so my first attitude in reading the Bible is for me to grow, for me to feed my spirit. And so I read it regularly, repeatedly, or should, and meditate upon it so that I absorb it. And it becomes a part of me, a part of my nature. And then if I get there, when I get there, I don't have to struggle with doing right, because doing right is a part of my nature. It's not just behavior that's imposed on me like laws are imposed from the outside. I have taken the Lord Jesus Christ inside, and he has become a part of me. And because my primary reference point is in comparing myself not to other people, but to Jesus Christ, there's always plenty of reason for being humble and working on future growth. Well, the last point I want to make is that growth must include the whole person and the whole life. Sometimes I think we do what I call compartmentalize our Christianity. In its worst form, this is Sunday religion, and it is reserved for then and there and doesn't have much influence on the rest of our life. A few years ago, I was on an airplane in Odessa, Texas, and flying back, I believe, to Oklahoma City. And, you know, there's not but two things you can do on an airplane, and one of them's read and the other is eat. And they don't feed much anymore, so about one is all you can do now, and that's read. So while the plane was waiting to take off, I took the airline magazine out of the rack and read. And there was an article on Atlanta, Georgia. We have friends in Atlanta, just like you do. And so I read the article. It was actually well done. It described the city very well. It was complimentary of the city. You know the reason. They want to describe the city beautifully, so you'll want to go there and you'll fly their airline to get there. But I read, and it described all different parts of the city. It had a nice section on the churches of Atlanta, their size, how frequented they were, how many people go to church, how beautiful the architecture of the churches were, and on. And then the very next part of the article was introduced by this line: "But even in religious Atlanta, there are six other days of the week." And then it went into describing nightlife. Well, I thought, unfortunately, that's the way many people do feel. But that's not the way the Bible teaches it. It must include the whole person. For example, real growth means that the members of my body, I'm talking about my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, they're going to be engaged in good behaviors. My mind is going to be filled with good information and occupied with good thoughts. And the needs of my spirit are going to be given first place. When the members of my body are engaged in bad activities, my mind is prostituted to direct those bad activities. Because this hand can't reach to steal any more than it can reach out to give something to the poor without my mind directing it. So my mind is prostituted to direct the bad activities that my body engages in. And my spirit, and this is probably the most important part, my spirit is taken along as a hostage. And my spirit, even though it's made in the image of God, can become an evil spirit. One man described the struggle that Paul described in Romans chapter 7 between the flesh and the spirit. He described that as really a struggle with the spirit and the flesh over control of the mind. Because you see, the spirit needs the mind as much as to do its work as much as the body does. And so if the mind is turned to a carnal mind, as Paul calls it, we're going to be engaging in carnal activities. But if the mind is turned to the spirit, as Paul described it, a spiritual mind, then we're going to be engaged in good activities. No wonder Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members," that's your hands, your feet, your eyes again, "do not yield your members to sin as members of wickedness, instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." Jesus went on to say in Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable to you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus is not talking about mutilation. He's talking about the degree to which we will make sure our members are not engaged in bad activities. The body, Paul said again in 1 Corinthians 6:13, is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our minds should be kept pure. The wise man in Proverbs 14 said, keep thy heart with all diligence. He didn't say lock up your house and keep your possessions with all diligence, although that's not a bad idea. Nobody wants to be robbed. But keep thy heart with all diligence. Sometimes we lock up our houses and our cars with great care and let anything go down into our mind. For out of it, that's your mind or heart, are the issues of life. In other words, matters of life and death. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can renew your mind. Renew it into a spiritual mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. I know that you know that there are many other things that we could and should say about spiritual growth and the changing of ourselves over to spiritual persons from just normal or natural beings, as Paul called it, as we're brought into the world. But that's enough for now. If there's one in the audience this morning who's not been obedient to the gospel, we don't want to close the service without giving you an opportunity. We talked about growing in the spirit and growing spiritually, but that begins with a spiritual birth, doesn't it? A baby can't grow until it's born. At least it can't grow in a good way, full way, until it's born. And neither can a Christian. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's a good, good start. That's the basis on which everything else rests. Other things are necessary, but that's a necessary start. Repent of your sins. That just means make a decision that you plan to carry out, that I will not continue doing the sins I know I'm doing now, whatever those sins are. Confess the Lord before men. That earns you the promise that you'll be confessed before the Father and the holy angels, and then be buried with the Lord in baptism. That's that washing of regeneration, or what Jesus called to Nicodemus, the born again, born of the water and of the Spirit. And then you rise to walk in newness of life. That's a new life, a real spiritual life. If you're a Christian, things have gone wrong in your life, you've disobeyed God, you need to come back to the Lord, you need to make some things right, or you just feel weak and you need spiritual growth and the prayers of this church to help it, you are welcome to come while we stand and sing.